Psalm 119. This is a large passage here, as you know, and I preach through the Psalms in the summer. It's a great time to sit back and reflect on the Word of God. And what I love about Psalm 119 is that's exactly what it is. It's a reflection about the Word of God. If you had to give a theme to Psalm 119, it would be kind of the joy of God's law in the middle of distress. Taking delight in the Word of God while in the middle of something bad. This psalm was most likely a post-exilic psalm, and that just simply means after they had been taken captive into Babylon, which was a really bad thing, probably the lowest point in all of Jewish history, was when they were taken away from their homeland. They lost their nation that God had promised them. They had been relocated to a pagan nation, and now were being retrained and retaught. Their young people had been exiled out, and this was a low, low time in Jewish culture, Jewish history, and we know the background there. It's a wisdom psalm, but it's so much more than just a wisdom psalm. It's written as a poem. It has 22 stanzas, and each one contains 8 verses. It really is kind of broken up this way, written by different psalmists. But it has 2 primary focuses, 2 points that it really wants to make. The first is loyalty to God's law, a real loyalty to God's law. The second is loyalty to the ways of God. The ways of God. If you look at the occurrences that take place in Psalm 119, I'm just going to go through this quickly to try to let you see exactly what the psalmists are trying to communicate here. The word law occurs 25 times in Psalm 119. In the broad sense, it's talking about everything that God has instructed us to do. In kind of the narrow sense, it's talking about the Torah or the laws of Moses. The term word occurs 24 times, meaning anything that departs from the mouth of God. The Word of God. Commands is 22 times. Statutes is 23 times. Laws, and this is a different kind of law, this is a legal term now, occurs 23 times. Decrees, 21 times. Precepts, 21 times. Word, meaning promise, occurs 19 times. So I say this to be repetitious here because I want you to get the point that Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. It's about the commandments that come from the mouth of God, the instructions, the carrying out of those instructions. And we can clearly see that the psalm here is dedicated to the love of the Word of God. And I thought it was so appropriate, the music that was chosen this morning. Thank you very much. The psalms that we sung were just beautiful. So let's get started today with Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. The very first question that we see, and what a great question, is how can a young man keep his way pure? And this is a rhetorical question. All right, this question is being presented by someone who would be a teacher or a sage, someone who would be asking the question to a group of listeners. And he's using a proverbial approach here. The term young man, you'll see it throughout Proverbs, is not necessarily meaning somebody 30 and under or an age. It basically means anybody who's a disciple or who's a student. So when he's saying, you know, how can a young man keep his way pure? He's not eliminating anybody who doesn't consider themselves young or doesn't fall into an age category. So if you thought that you're able to drift off and not listen today, I'm not bringing you back in. This includes all of us, anybody who calls ourselves students of the Word of God. So how can a young man keep his way pure? And we're let off the hook fairly quickly here because he answers it by living according to your word. By living according to your word. And there's 4 applications that I've drawn from this psalm, but there's so many more. This is such a beautiful text that I think I could have spent weeks and weeks and weeks just in this passage. But I've narrowed it down to 4 that have really spoken to me and how God has used His Spirit to speak to me through this text. And the first one that I want to look at is how we can follow the instructions of keeping our way pure is to have a sincere heart. Verse 10 says, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I find often one of my greatest struggles, and I don't know if you can relate to this, maybe you can't, with persevering through sin is sometimes I enjoy the sin that I'm caught in. Sometimes I want to persevere, but I don't really want to persevere. So I've been guilty of praying prayers that are apathetic and cold because even though I pray them, I kind of just pray them and I don't know if I really mean them. And the psalmist here is saying that's unacceptable. That's not what you're supposed to do. You need to have a sincere heart with all of your heart. We need to be constantly examining ourselves because if we're not examining our hearts and we don't know our hearts, then we just become repetitious again. We pray for the sake of prayer, but that prayer has no power behind it. We need to make sure that we examine ourselves, because fooling God is not an option, as we know. We can't just pray and think that God might be convinced by it. He's looking for that heart sincerity, not for the words that come to your mouth. About 2 weeks ago, I was speaking up at a camp, and one of the young gentlemen there who's now in leadership was somebody who I had mentored for many years at my past church. He was in my youth. I had actually had the blessing of leading him to Christ when he was in grade 7. Then I got to baptize him, and I discipled him all the way through. And we still have very good conversation. He still considers me his teacher. I still consider him my student. And it's just an amazing relationship. And I went there. I said, "How are things going?" He said, "Well, me and my girlfriend, we broke up." I was a little shocked to hear this, because I thought they were a really good couple. And I you know, my meddling mind begins to work. Like, how can I fix this? I thought they were perfect together. I said, "Well, why is that? Why did you choose to break up?" He said, "Well, we weren't honoring God in our relationship." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, we've had a physical struggle. We've been going places physically that I don't think we should be going." And I thought, I asked him, I said, "How old are you now?" Because I don't remember these things. He said, "I'm 19. And I thought the wisdom that that 19-year-old male showed was far beyond his years. How can a young man keep his way pure? And so I said, "Is there any way of fixing this? Is there any way of working through this? Is there any boundaries you can set? Is there any things you can do?" Again, because I'm thinking in my mind, perhaps we can fix this. Perhaps we can put it back together. And here's what he said to me. And I love this. He said, "If I can't have a good relationship with God, how can I ever have a good relationship with her?" 19 years old, I was encouraged. I was very encouraged. You see, his heart was sincere. He could have started to pray, "Lord, help us with our relationship. We're doing things that dishonor you," and done nothing about it. But he actually wanted to change. He actually thought that if he honored God, something different might take place in his life. Isn't it amazing that the Word of God can do that? When we begin to treat it that way, instead of thinking that, "Well, you know, I don't really want to change, but perhaps if I just go through the rituals of prayer." God doesn't want our prayers that are rituals. He wants our prayers that come from the heart, that are sincere. You can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. If you want to follow him, it has to be with all your heart. There is no partial following God. That's something I think we need to really make clear in our lives. There is no halfway with God. It's all. It's everything. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now, this text is primarily speaking with money, but it really transcends the text, the truth here, which is you can't serve two masters in anything. If it's money, if it's girls, if it's cars, if it's whatever it may be, whatever hobby you can put in its place, whatever person you can put in its place, even family, we can't put in the place of God. We can't put it above God. You cannot serve two masters. There's no such thing as loving something more than God and then loving God on the side. Psalm 86:12 says, "I praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever." The phrase "with all my heart" appears 5 times in Psalm 119. A sincerity of heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? With a sincere heart that seeks after God. The second way is to love the Word. Love the Word of God. Rabbi Zacharias, the great apologist and evangelist, tells a story. He retells the story of a man who helped the Americans during the Vietnam War. And he had helped them out to try to do different things, different initiatives, because he recognized that there were things that they needed to change. But when the Americans left, they didn't bring them with him. And as a result, he was thrown into a concentration camp where he was beaten and forced to do some of the worst things you can imagine. His job every day was to clean out the latrines, which resembled a very, very poorly kept outhouse. And every day this man, who was a believer, would pray for encouragement. Every day this man would pray that he could have access to the Word of God. What an odd prayer. I think if I had to choose, the first thing that would come to my mind is to get me out of this place. The first thing that would come to my mind is to have someone come and overthrow this government so that we can have freedom, so that I can be free to believe what I want to believe in Christ. That's not what came to his mind. what came to his mind was, give me the Word of God. Give it to me. I need it, Lord. And one day while he was cleaning the latrine, he looked down and he saw a piece of paper that was crumpled up in the middle of the human waste. And he began to fish through to pull it out. When he pulled it out, he found that it was a page from the book of Romans. And he cleaned it up and he hid it away so that every day he could read it. And then each day that he went back, he found another page from the book of Romans specifically. And he'd clean it up and he'd fold it away and he'd put it away and he'd keep it so that he could read it over and over again. This occurred for many days until one day he went at a particular time and he realized that one of the generals was using the Bible as toilet paper. That he would rip a sheet out of the Bible and use it and then drop it. You know what this man did? He praised God. Something that's so awful that we just feel entirely uncomfortable with in our stomach, that it hurts our spirit to hear that somebody would do that to the Word of God, could be used as such a blessing to a man who needed the Word of God. And he loved it so much that he was willing to filter through the waste to get to it. Now, most of us here, we probably have 7 or 8 Bibles in our house. 6 of them are dedicated to collecting dust. 1 or 2 of them we pull out on Sundays. For some of us, maybe we are diligent in reading the Word of God, but if we're not, look at what this man went through just to get access to what we have freedom to carry wherever we please, to read whenever we please, to share whenever we choose to share it. We need to love the Word of God as he loved the Word of God. And the reason why this man loved the Word of God, I'm convinced, the reason he loved it is because it had power. Because it was the words of God. That it was inspired by the Word of God. If the Word of God, if this Bible, like so many people teach us, is not the actual inspired words of God, it might as well be Shakespeare. It might as well be something else. But if there's no power in it, no power to change, then there's no purpose behind it. There's an attack taking place, and my generation is seeing it firsthand. And it's not a new attack. There's nothing new behind it. Where people will take this book and say, you know, it's not entirely true. And they'll try to cut one piece out. But it's partially true. And what's that do? It begins to dismantle the entire Word of God until eventually it's just another book. There's a Baptist preacher in Ontario locally. While doing a Q&A at his church, made the statement that we need to filter through the Pharisaical baggage of Paul. What the implication to this is, if you're not following me here, is that when we read the Bible, especially Paul's letters, Paul's bringing his own baggage in. Therefore, we have to be able to filter through to decide and determine what is true and what is untrue. This is an evangelical Baptist preacher who got up and made this statement. And I listened to the rest of the message because I wanted to know where he was going with this, and ultimately what he said is it's up to us, through the power of the Spirit, of course, to discern what the Bible means. And we can take it and we can piece it in light of Paul's Pharisaical baggage. What this does is it dismantles our entire word. When you make one part untrue, the entire thing begins to fall apart. It unravels. This is the inspired Word of God. If it's not the inspired Word of God, how do you love it? How can you trust it? During the Reformation, as many of you know, there was the sola statements which came out of the Reformation. One of them was sola scriptura, which basically means that the teaching that the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative word of God, that it's the only source of Christian doctrine, that it's accessible to everybody, and that it's self-interpreting. You see, they made a big stand. It doesn't mean that God only manifests himself through the Word of God, but this is the authority we have. This is our benchmark. This is what we come back to. That if there's a disagreement amongst us and we need a judge, we have it. That if there's things in our lives that we don't know if it's right or wrong, we have our guide. It's the authoritative Word of God. Now, if we believe the Scripture has errors, how can we live by it? How can we follow it? How can we love it? It has to be inspired. And if we cannot trust it, we cannot love it. If the Bible has errors, it has no legs to stand on, our faith begins to crumble beneath our feet. Maybe Jesus didn't die on the cross. Maybe that wasn't something that took place. Maybe he wasn't the Son of God. How do we interpret it? So apart from this being the inerrant, inspired Word of God, I'm unsure how you could ever claim to love it. And if it is the inerrant, inspired word of God, I'm unsure how you could ever not love it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By loving the word of God. I don't believe, though, that our biggest battle today is in the defending of scriptures, the inerrancy. I believe it's that we have the inerrant word and we choose not to use it. I believe it's biblical literacy that's taking place within my generation that has the potential to cripple us as a believing nation. That it's the knowledge that we have the word of God and we shelf it and we choose not to use it. We choose not to read it. I'm a big fan of IKEA. I think I've mentioned that before. I go to IKEA often. I just did an entire IKEA kitchen. It seems like every time I turn around, I have to assemble something else. And I've gotten very good at it. And I've learned something about IKEA. What I've learned is, to assemble virtually anything that comes out of IKEA, you need one thing. This little Allen key. This little hex key. And if you lose that little Allen key, you're in a lot of trouble. Because there's no way to assemble an IKEA product without the proper hex key, without the proper Allen key that they give to you. Now, I could bring that IKEA product home and decide, you know what, I think I have a better approach. I'm going to use my wrench. I'm going to try to fit it on there. And obviously, no matter how hard I try, it doesn't matter how good my wrenches are. They might be the best wrenches you could possibly buy. Each wrench costs $200. It's amazing. Just phenomenal wrenches. I don't own that, by the way, because I wouldn't know what to do with them. But it's the wrong tool. It doesn't matter how good you think it is. It's not what you need. And trying to determine what life is all about and what we're supposed to do and purpose and vision and all these things without the Word of God is like trying to assemble an IKEA cabinet without the right key. You can't do it. God gave us this as our instruction. And the Word of God was given us to equip us. And equip us for what? For every good work. So that we would know what to do and how to live. In order for us to be a people of Christ and be effective in the world, we must have a love for the Word of God so that we can carry out His pleasing and perfect will. We need to fall in love with the Word of God all over again every day. Every day. Every time I perform a wedding, my encouragement is that the couple every day would make a decision to love one another. I know that sounds kind of funny, like you have to decide to love? Well, you have to decide to try. We see a lot of marriages falling apart because they wake up and they decide, well, I'm not even going to give it an effort. Same thing happens with the Word of God. We need to decide to love the Word of God every day. Third thing that I look at is the idea of being content. And this is something that's difficult, being content. And when I speak of contentment, I'm not speaking of laziness. I'm not speaking of complacency. Contentment is not just sitting back and allowing things to happen. It's all about actively carrying out the will of God in bold and courageous ways. It's also about the cornerstones of godly living. It's one of the cornerstones of godly living. And I think it's one of the biggest struggles that we have in our commercialized North American churches, that we're not content. We always want more. We need something different. We need something better. We need to upgrade. We need to improve. And we're never content. God played a joke on me this week, and I know that sounds funny to say, but I believe He did. I was down here on Thursday, and I was praying. And I was praying hard. You ever have one of those times when you just come to God and you're praying hard and you're pouring your heart out to Him? And I'm up here. I'm actually standing in this very spot, looking around thinking, Lord, where now? What next? How do we move forward? How do we continue to advance Your kingdom? And everything I prayed was about moving forward. It was about the next thing. It was about building. It was about improving. It was about going. It was about sending. It was about all these things. Now for 20 minutes, I stood here and I pleaded with God. God, open my eyes. Show me where to go next. And I went upstairs, and immediately when I sat down, there was one word on my computer screen, and it was contentedness. I forgot that I had written it earlier because I was planning this message, and I had written it, and I had stopped to go and pray, and I prayed about advancing, about moving, about going forward. Lord, answer my prayers, and I go upstairs, and He tells me to be content. I laughed. I didn't know what else to do. I don't know, you know, we can have a debate about whether or not God works like that. But it was His word, not mine. It was the Word of God that told me to do it. And so I was encouraged that wherever I am, in whatever capacity, I'll be content. I'll serve God. That doesn't mean I just stay in one spot. But if he tells me to move forward, I'll be content there. If he tells me to stay put, I'll be content there. Whatever it is we do, we need to be content. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, one of the greatest problems that I've seen from this latest economic crisis is not the economic crisis. One of the greatest problems I've seen is that everybody's told us to be scared. Everybody's told us that we're to be afraid, that we're to hold back, that we're to stop moving forward, that we need to focus on our own personal portfolios to make sure that our savings are okay. And as a result, we've seen that people are scared. And we forget that even those who we would call lower class in Canada or the poor are still in the 10% richest population of the world, the highest 10%. Even if you consider yourself struggling, you have clean water, there's housing, there's food, and we're terrified. Why is that? Because we're trying to hold on to what we think is ours. We're trying to hold on to that car that we believe is supposed to be our car. And now what's happened too is we've been bombarded harder than ever by advertising, haven't we? Because all of the plans that have been put into place are to do what? Increase spending. If we go out and we buy more, this is going to solve our problem. And so media is worse than ever. Marketing has gone through the roof. Last night I was watching an hour of TV. I don't watch much TV. I don't have any kind of satellite hookup or cable. Actually, I had a Rogers, this is a side note, Rogers called me and said, we'd like to give you a new offer on a satellite. And I said, well, I'm not interested. I don't watch television. She really didn't believe me. She said, well, we have great stations. I said, no, you don't. I've seen them. They're horrible. Anyways, three times I had to plead with her, please just let me go. My parents must have done a good job. To this day, I'm still too polite. I just wanted to say, get off the phone and let me do something better, but I couldn't. I just listened to her and I said, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. By the fourth no thank you, I think she finally realized this guy's not buying our product. She wanted to sell me this product because she needed to sell the product so that other people could sell their product. And last night I watched an hour of TV. I was starved the entire time I watched it. The reason I was so hungry is there were so many commercials that were full of good food. I had just eaten dinner. I wasn't hungry at all, but they told me I was hungry. And they made it look so good. All of a sudden, I was hungry. We're bombarded with thousands of images and audio every day telling us one thing, which is you are not good enough unless you have this product which will somehow satisfy your life. That's what media is. That's what marketing is. That is the sole purpose, to tell you that you need something and that if you do not have it, you are somehow incomplete. Watch for it. That's what they're trying to tell you. And it's gone through the roof. We've become so focused on our safety and comfort that we've lost the goal of the kingdom, and it has everything to do with being content. We try to build safe kingdoms. And the kingdom of God was never intended to be safe. This week I came back from being on vacation for the past couple of weeks, and when I came back, upstairs the air conditioner is broken. There was one hot day this entire past week that I can recall, and I got really uncomfortable. I haven't lived without air conditioning for a long time. I get out of my air-conditioned house, I go to my air-conditioned car, I drive to my air-conditioned church. And it's more important that we fix that air conditioning than what? Send that money to feed the poor. Why? Because, well, if people aren't comfortable, they won't come to church. We need to make sure that this room has a comfortable temperature, because if it doesn't, well, then people are going to be driven away. And here's my challenge. If people are driven away because they're uncomfortable, that's just the beginning. If you think the temperature is the beginning of comfort, you got to get deeper into the Word of God. It gets far more uncomfortable from there. And if we're attracting people because we're having good room temperatures, and maybe they're the different kind of people than are going to commit to the kingdom, or they're going to sell it to the kingdom. I think we very much resemble a nation full of Jonas. I really do. I want to read Jonah chapter 4. I read this week and it really stood out to me. It was a phenomenal passage. It says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" This is Jonah having a great grumble fest because what happened? God saved the city, and now he's bitter with God for having saved the city. "But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?' Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I am angry enough to die.' But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and as many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" This is a great picture of the West, isn't it? God gives us a vine and we take shade in it. And we think, this is amazing. This is our vine. God gave it to us. We claim it. But what happens when the vine goes away, when God decides to take it back? We complain and cry and say it's better that we were dead. And in the midst of all of this, God says, "Can't you see? 120,000 people that can't tell their right hand from their left, that are totally lost in darkness, and you don't care about those people and their lives and their salvation and their relationship to me. You care about your vine." And that's what we do. We care about our vine. God gave us this is my house. This is my car. And I'm going to defend it. Why? Because it's mine. It's not ours. And if you don't change that mentality, you're going to be disappointed and angry with God, just like Jonah was. It's not ours. We need to give it all back to God. For anybody here who has tried to claim possession of what they think they own, and also claims to be a follower of Christ, get rid of it. It's not yours. It never was. God entrusted it to you, but it's not yours. Be willing to give it back at any second. Philippians 4:11 says, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Think about who's writing this. This is Paul. Think about where he's writing it. He's writing it from prison. Not only is he writing it from prison, he's now been in limbo, either on a boat that crashed or in prisons, two different prisons, for the last 5 years. And what's he write to the church of Philippi? He says, "I'm content." Whether it be here, writing a letter to you of encouragement, or whether I'm standing in front of multitudes of people telling them about Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. I'm content wherever I am. We have to be content. How can a young man keep his way pure? Contentment. Rich Mullins is a Christian artist, and we sing many of his songs, Step by Step and Awesome God. And Rich Mullins lived a lifestyle that I think challenges me and should challenge you. All of his earnings, I mean, this guy made a lot of money. If you go to Nashville, there's a huge Christian music scene, and there is a lot of money. And what he decided he was going to do was he was never going to know how much he made. Because if he knew how much he made, he might become greedy. So what he did is he sent all of his money back to his local church. His church then gave him a wage, which was the average American wage. He wanted no more than the average American wage. And he lived on that. And then the church would take the remainder of his money and give it away. he never knew how much he made. There's even a story about one time he went to a friend's house and his shoes were so ratty and so old that his friend in Nashville, who had a lot of money, said, "You need new shoes." He said, "No, I don't need new shoes. It's not a big deal." He said, "Yes, you do. And I tell you what, I got a pair of Docs here, and these shoes cost around $120, $130. Nice boots." He said, "Here, take these." And Rich Mullins said, "Thank you," and he took them. 1 week later, he came back wearing the same ratty shoes. And the guy said, "Where are the shoes I gave you? Why are you still wearing those?" He said, "Oh, I passed someone on the street, and they needed shoes, so I gave them to him." I love that. And he writes something that I think is very encouraging and challenging in regards to contentment and in loving Christ. He said, Jesus said, "Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." And this is what I've come to think, that if I want to identify fully with Jesus Christ, who I claim to be my Savior and Lord, the best way that I can do that is to identify with the poor. This, I know, will go against the teachings of all popular evangelical preachers, but they're just wrong. They're not bad, they're just wrong. Christianity is not about building an absolutely secure little niche in the world where you can live with your perfect little wife and your perfect little children in a beautiful little house where you have no gays or minority groups anywhere near you. Christianity is about learning to love like Jesus loved, and Jesus loved the poor, and Jesus loved the broken. True contentment can only be found in the Lord. And it can only be found by carrying out that love, by loving those who Jesus chose to love. Last thing I want to leave with you, and just real briefly, is the idea that the only way a young man can keep his way pure is by being obedient. And there's something you need to know about God. That obedience needs to occur in order for fellowship to be complete with God. That if we are disobedient, we are taking ourselves out of fellowship with God. We are choosing to not enter into that relationship. And we're hurting our relationship there. And without obedience, there is no fellowship. The way a young man can keep his way pure is to follow the instructions given by him, given to him by the Word of God. That everything that departs from the mouth of God, and then act upon them. In future weeks, I'm going to be here for the next couple weeks. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 38, but then we're going to jump back to Psalm 119 again and look at this idea of obedience. If you look at Scripture, it's something that we can't ever avoid. It was taught in the beginning with the garden. All the way through Scripture, we see this idea that we're to be obedient. We look at the Great Commission that Jesus said, teaching them to what? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. To be obedient. If we want to keep our way pure, if we want to keep our fellowship with God intact, obedience is critical. It's important. You can't do it without it. Let's pray.